From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Again, what a joy it is to be gathered here today on the Lord's Day. The highlight of my week is to be with the body of Christ, the people of God, in the presence of God, praying, preaching, reading, confessing, and then corporately gathering to experience the presence of the Word of God in Christ. So with that said, your Bible's open to Hebrews chapter 1. We continue Hebrews chapter 1. We read down through verse 4 last time we were together, and it's never been my intention to preach verse 4 last week or this week. I just wanted to read it in its context. We'll pick up in verse 4, Lord willing, next Sunday as we gather again on the Lord's Day. But what we do want to do is look at the latter part of verse 3 for our consideration this morning. The latter part of verse 3, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, today we come, and Lord, we are excited, truly, Lord, excited, as we consider your only begotten Son, our Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, and his great work that so unveiled your great glory. And so this morning we trust and ask, Holy Spirit, that you will take your word and particularly the glory of your Son, and you will so transform us with what we see about him and his work that we leave this place today more in love with Jesus, our affections like flames fanned, that our desire to joyfully obey him and follow him as he's revealed himself in his word would be paramount, that it would be the ultimate aim of our existence and the ultimate source, again, Lord, of our joy and satisfaction. So we trust you for these things, and we believe you've given us your word to that end. And so in Christ's name, we ask all these things, amen and amen. Again, we come to John's prologue, and we are reminded, again, a parallel of the first few verses of Hebrews with John chapter 1 and what could be called John's prologue to his gospel. But again, we were reminded in John verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. And this morning, as we think about, again, the book of Hebrews, we're reminded that verse 3 says that he, Jesus, is the radiance of his, the Father's glory. So we think about Jesus' glory in the incarnation. We see the glory of the Father in the same essence as revealed, radiated better even through the Son. So what is it to behold his glory? Well, there are two in these verses that we've looked at, particularly verses 1 through 3, there are two realities in beholding God's glory. I'm just going to go ahead and give those to you. One is a summary of last week, and the other will be the topic of our time together this week. Number one, as we behold his glory, we see who he is. Okay? We see who he is. Matter of fact, last week we talked about Jesus being the climactic word. That is, in former days and in diverse ways, he revealed himself to us through the prophets. That is, to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he's revealed himself to us in his Son. So Jesus is the climactic word. That's who he is. He is the creating word through whom he made all things. not only creates, but sustains. He sustains all things by the power of his spoken word. We talked about that. Who he is continues in regard to the fact that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his image. So we're reminded that he was the climactic word, the creating word, and the co-eternal word. That is, the essence of the Son is the exact same essence of the Father. That is God. Amen? So, we've seen who he is. But as we continue to behold his glory, we not only behold his glory in who he is, but we also behold his glory in what he has done. Particularly in relationship to redemption. Particularly in relationship to his salvific work. The work promised, even from all eternity past, in a covenant made with the triune God to save a people for himself. Displayed very soon, immediately even after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, was the promise that this one would come who would crush the heel of the serpent. And in doing so, he would set free those who had been slaves to fear of death. We see that again through the word of the law and the prophets, paralleled, typified, promised, prophesied, and now fulfilled in none other than Jesus. This redemptive work of God in Christ is the theme of the Bible from beginning to end. And that theme of redemption is for the ultimate purpose, not of saving us, sorry, we're not center stage, but the ultimate purpose is so that we might behold the glory of God in the redemptive work of Christ. Look, if you will, in regard to what he has done. These are the two points of our sermon. I want you to see in verse 3, the last, in the English translation, the last sentence, when he had made purification of sins. Again, we've seen who he is, climactic word, creating word, co-eternal word. Now we're looking at what he has done in the context of salvation, in the context of redemption, for his glory ultimately. Number one, he made purification of sins. We'll unpack that in a moment. And then number two, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Those are the two realities that are going to be birthed out of this last verse of verse 3 of chapter 1, beholding the glory of God in what he's done in redemption, having made a purification of sins, and now having sat down at the right hand of him who is on high. Now, in these three verses, Tony, you'll appreciate this, but the writer of Hebrews has betrayed the seven glorious characteristics of the Son. Okay, we've already addressed the first five. That is, he was the prophet through whom God has spoken. He is the creator whom God has made the universe. He is the heir of all things. Number four, he is the representation of God's being. Number five, he is the upholder of all things. And then fifth and sixth, we'll consider today, he is the priest who has provided purification of sins, and he is the king who is set down at this place of honor. Now, I just remind you of the context of Hebrews. We touched on it last week. Let's be reminded afresh and anew now. These are believers who are being persecuted, who are being tempted to quit and to fall back into dead ceremonialism. Heavy on the word dead. Dead ceremonialism. They're tempted to fall back into the ceremonial system of the Levitical priesthood. There's less risk there of property being confiscated, of our lives being ultimately ruined, and as William Lane said, everything collapsing around us as they were experiencing it. Let's just go back. Let's just go back. Let's get our jobs back. Let's get reinstated with our families. Let's get our livelihoods back. Let's move away from this fear of what could happen next. What are they going to do to us next? It's in the midst of this kind of context that God, who is the ultimate author of Hebrews, preaches to his people. He preaches to his people. Look deeply at Christ. Look at him in depth and width and breadth and height. Don't just get a surface survey. Don't just get your little ABC Jesus. Get you a solid understanding of who this glorious God is and what he has gloriously done. That's why the writer of Hebrews is going to say in the conclusion of all this introduction in chapter 2 and verse 3 that if we neglect so great a salvation, there's nothing more to be offered. If we neglect so great a salvation. I mean, when you and I try to wrap our minds around who he is, the co-eternal one, the creator, the climactic word of God, when we begin to wrap our minds around who he is, and we begin to wrap our minds around what he has done in making purification of sins, and even now sitting at the right hand of God, here's what that does. When we begin to get a depth, height, breadth, and width of who Jesus is, it begins to grow in our souls, take over who and what we are, and plant us in the soil of the sovereign hand of the Almighty God. And we become that blessed man that Psalm 1 says that is like a tree planted, a big, towering, deeply rooted oak by rivers and streams of running water. That's what happens to us when we grow. So we're going to see several exhortations to go on to maturity in the book of Hebrews, to stop being a milk drinker and to eat food, solid meat, if you will. I just can't help but thinking about Lucy last week. And as she had gotten older and grown bigger, Aslan grew bigger. The more we grow, the bigger he gets. And the reality is that is only from our perspective, because he never gets any bigger. He's always eternally beyond above anything we could ever think or ask. But as we grow, we begin to see how big he is. And the point is, if Jesus is little to you, as evidenced by your life, it's because you aren't growing. You haven't grown. You're immature. And this is not a slap. This is not some type of hubris and condescension against you. This is a call for all of us, me especially, to look more deeply so that he can get bigger. And as he gets bigger, my hope in him gets bigger. My fear of what this world can do to me gets smaller. My paralysis of guilt of sin past begins to leave. So, here we are. We've seen who he is. Let's think more about what he has done. This great salvation that ultimately displays his glory. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. Some of you are like, boy, I tell you what, there's them Calvinists. They can't preach a text without going to Romans chapter 9. I just want to make sure that you and I are on the same page, that this is more about his glory than it is about our salvation. Praise God, we get to be saved as he demonstrates his glory, right? But why has he made purifications for sins? Ultimately, verse 22 of Romans 9 says, and what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of what, church? His glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for. Let me read verse 23 again. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Again, we are beholding his glory in the salvific work of redemption. He is putting on display his glory. There are many ways that we could talk about that. But I want you to see another particular passage in Ephesians chapter 1. And if Paul said it clearly in Romans chapter 9, he says it emphatically in Ephesians chapter 1. I mean, if he said it clearly in Romans chapter 9, he's standing on top of the pulpit shouting it now in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, and that is that he made purification for sins as ultimately a display of his glory, the glory of his grace. So look at Ephesians 1 and 4 through 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Get this, verse 6 now says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Boy, he's pretty clear there. He's not done. Look at verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, his pleasure, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Well, he's not done. Pick up in verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Friend, I want you to know that we have beheld the glory of Christ, not only in seeing who he is, but in also seeing what he has done. The writer of Hebrews says, this is so great a salvation. That God, the second person of the triune God, would enter into the womb of a teenage girl and be born in an insignificant Palestinian city, be placed in a manger for heaven's sake. And would grow up under the law, faithfully keeping the law, live a perfect, sinless life, and then die the sinner's death in humiliation and suffering. The writer of, Paul, I've been trying to train myself. Paul in Philippians 2 would say, and he learned obedience even unto death, death on a cross. He humbled himself. To the Jews, this is a scandal. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But for God, it's a manifestation of his mercy. and we beheld his glory, so that he might show mercy, Romans 9:23, on the vessels of mercy to the praise of his glory. See, you and I don't know how great a salvation it is because we can't comprehend how merciful he's been. We can't comprehend. We can't comprehend. We don't have a paradigm. We don't have a calculus to put the variables in. Because there's a variable that we can't comprehend, a variable that we can't account for, and that is the eternal glory and greatness of the infinite God who is the creator and not part of his creation. And yet he came into the world that we broke to save us from our sin in display of his great glory. That's what we're seeing. That's the writer of Hebrews says, I want you to see what's happening here. This great salvation, this is such a great salvation. You think of your greatest Marvel movie where the hero steps in and does some great, fantastic, which is rooted in the word fantasy, work. And how we can celebrate them in our minds. And the fact of the matter is what's happened in our salvation is beyond what our minds can even fathom. Let's think about the glory of God in Christ when he makes purification of sin. That's what the text says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, when he had made purification of sin. So we're beholding his glory. We've seen who he is. Now we're looking redemptively at what he's done. He has made purification of sin. I want you to see three thoughts in regard to the purification of sins. I want you to know and see with me the substance of Christ's atonement. Now, use the word atonement. We just came out of the book of Hebrews. Excuse me. Boy, I'm all messed up. We just came out of the book of Leviticus. And we were reminded that the center of the book, by way of the God speeches, is found in Leviticus chapter 16, and it is the ultimate axis of the chiasm of Leviticus, and it is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And there, in the very center, both the front looking to and the back looking, the end looking back, both focus on the Day of Atonement. What we have here in this word purification, translated into the Greek katharsis, which we get our word to cauterize. You know what it means to cauterize? To burn a wound, to stop it from bleeding, or to burn a nerve ending, to stop it from sending. An ablation on a heart is simply to cauterize, to burn off, to singe. Civil War, they would do that to stop patients from bleeding to death. So there's this idea of purging, burning. We're reminded that Jesus, again, as we think about this great salvation, he made purification of sin. We see this word, and we're mindful that this word is the word and language of Leviticus. It's the language of making atonement. It's the language of purging not only the sinner, but even the land, even the altar, even the tabernacle, sprinkling the blood, purging. The Day of Atonement, we're reminded that on that day there would be this work of propitiation, where God's justice would be satisfied against the sinner. But there was also this word of expiation. You remember the two goats? One goat would be, again, killed. The other goat would be removed, taken away. The goat that was killed was the goat that satisfied the justice of God against sin, propitiating our sin. But the goat that was removed took away. The word expiation, ex is that prefix that means out of. He took away from us in this other goat, the scapegoat that was taken into the wilderness. Jesus does both of those things for us. This great salvation, this language of Leviticus alluding to the Day of Atonement, Jesus, he takes away our sin and he satisfies the just wrath of God against us. The substance of his atonement, He is the expiator, the propitiator. He is also the offerer and the offering simultaneously, right? Who was it that was given the task of offering? It was the priest, was it not? And then what was the object to be offered? It was the lamb, was it not? This glorious redemptive work. Jesus, having made purification of sin, he's the expiator, he's the propitiator, he is the offerer, and he is the offering simultaneously. And in all of this work, there is a legal declaration in the court of God that those who are resting in the substance of Jesus' atonement, the offerer, the offering, the expiator, the propitiator, the perfect priest, the perfect lamb, on this day of atonement, which happened historically at Golgotha, the court of God declares upon all, defers upon all who are resting in the substance of this atonement that they are no longer guilty. You're no longer guilty. We no longer live in the fear of death because we know that because we are hoping and trusting and resting in the finished work of Jesus, that is more than enough. That's how great this salvation is. That's how perfect this lamb is, this priest and this offer and offering, this expiator and propitiator. That's how perfect he is, because to rest in him is to be declared no longer guilty, the substance of his atonement. But I want you to see something more about this great and glorious work in regard to the purification of sins. Not only the substance of his atonement, I want you to see the finality of his atonement. Look back in the text. Look at what it says. And when he had made purification of sins. Now get this. This word, this verb in the Greek is actually in what is called an aorist tense. Now, by the way, don't you dare think that I'm some kind of Greek scholar or Greek shark. I'm not. I know just enough to be dangerous. But I can read behind other people. Now, by the way, I've had all that, but that was a long time ago. I don't even remember what I had for breakfast this morning, so there's no need me trying to remember what I did 10 years ago in seminary. Lord, help me. But the point is this, and that is, I do know that this word is in an aorist tense, and that aorist tense means that it is something that happened once in the past. Now, there are other past tense verbs that have a tense that means that something happened in the past, but it was the same thing that happened in the past, but on more than one occasion. This aorist idea is something that happened once and for all to never have happened again. That's what we have going on here. He once and forever and for all made, past tense, aorist in the fact that it was never repeated. He made purification of sins. See, the substance of his atonement is born in who he is as God's anointed Messiah. The finality of his atonement is that he once and forever and for all time did the one thing that only he could do, and that is stand in our place and bear the guilt and the wrath that we deserved. See, when you back up in your mind and when you think in the Gospels, and particularly the seven things that Jesus said from the cross, and you go back to that first statement in John chapter 19 and verse 30, John records this. Only John's Gospel does this, but John says that Jesus cries out, "It is finished." and you've been schooled on this, and you probably could reiterate this better than I'm going to do it now from the pulpit, but the fact is that word in Aramaic is that word tetelestai, and we know that it has many contexts, but one of the contexts in the ancient world that that Aramaic word had was this, and that was it was an accounting term, and that when a bill had finally been paid, when the last payment had been made, the accountant would write across the bottom of that bill, tetelestai, paid in full. Jesus on the cross in time and space made aorist past tense once and forever. He paid there on the cross your debt, my debt, and the debt of all who will believe in him. He paid it in full. There's nothing left to be paid. Spurgeon said, "Oh, you foolish man that would seek to add your mere pathetic farthing to the eternal price that the eternal Son of God paid at Calvary's cross." No wonder Luther, the great reformer, no wonder he was almost driven mad by heretical doctrine and teaching that sought to tell him that you have to make penance for your sin to be made right with God. And from climbing the sacred scala in Rome, having traveled over all the Alps mountains themselves to get there from Wittenberg, he would climb each stair, "God have mercy on me, God have mercy on me, God have mercy on me." And the 27 stairs that he scaled to the top, when he finally got to the top, which was one of the prescribed means of Roman Catholic penance, when he finally got to the top, "Lord have mercy on me," the testimony of his heart was that he was still in bondage to guilt and fear. But God in Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith," blew Luther's heart and mind open to the reality that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God alone, for the glory of God alone. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he, not me, not we, he washed it white as snow. What has he done in making purification of sins? The substance of his atonement, the finality of his atonement. But let's be mindful in regard as well to the success of his atonement. Now I want you to hear this. I want you to know this. I want you to recognize that Jesus' death was not a potential salvation. Jesus' death was not a potential salvation, nor did he die making salvation only possible. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was a real salvific work on behalf of all who would believe. Friend, I want you to know something, that Jesus paid for you on the cross of Calvary. Jesus paid for you. He died for you. Somebody might be asking this morning, "Well, what about me? Did he die for me?" You know how you answer that question? Here's how you answer that question. The question is answered by this. Do I believe in him? Do I rest myself in him? Do I hope in him? Am I trusting in his great salvation? Friend, the question answered is, did Jesus die for me? Are you trusting in him? And if you trust in him, he died for you. Jesus' death was not a potential salvation. He didn't just die and put this big bag of merit somewhere in some spiritual bank account, and those who come along and say, "I think I like that, I'll take some of it." No, Jesus died on the cross for his children. All of them. All who believed in him in the past, all who were believing in him in the present, and all who would ever believe for him in the future. Jesus died and paid in full your debt I remind you this morning, as we think about this great salvation, as we think about making purification of sins, I want you to see the success of his atonement. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Revelation, turn there, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation." Friend, I'm telling you that Jesus' purification, his atonement was successful. He purchased in that moment people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. And let's think about that great, glorious verse that we celebrate, that we ought to celebrate, the one that most of us could probably quote from heart, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Friend, I want you to know that there in John 3:16, God's word limits the atoning work of Jesus. It is limited to those who what? You read it with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should what? Believe." Who are those that God gave his Son for? Those who would believe. And the fact remains this morning, and you and I stand in the hope that Jesus Christ died for those who believe, and that you believe this morning can be certain and satisfied and encouraged and confirmed that Jesus died for you. It can be called a limited atonement or a particular redemption. However, his death on the cross literally atoned for believers' sins. Get this now. Securing us to himself forever in one act and in one moment in space and time. Remember that song that we sing? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than our what? Sin. Gloria Johnston wrote that. From, of all places, Peoria, Illinois. How about that? Interesting little fact. Think about that for a moment, though. And by the way, I'm just going to be upfront with you. This thought has captured my mind all week long in preparation for this morning. Having looked at the substance, the finality, and even the success of his atonement, this one thought has captured my attention all week long. And it's parallel to Gloria Johnson's song, "Grace Greater Than Our Sin." And here's the thought, and I want to share it with you. The reality is that his grace is greater than our sin, because the source of his grace is greater than the source of our sin. That one thought has captured my attention all week long. His grace is greater than our sin because the source of his grace is greater than the source of our sin. Our sin comes from the fallen, temporal, Adamic creatures that we are. But his grace flows from the holy, eternal, perfect creator he is. Our salvation is so great, and his grace is eternally greater than our sin, because the source of our salvation flows from a source that is eternally better than the source of our ruin. The source of our salvation comes from the source of the one who is eternally sustained, eternally the source of our ruin comes from the temporal reality of being creatures in Adam. So stop. Before we get to the final point of our text this morning, We're still looking at what he has done, having made purification of sins. We've again talked about the substance of his atonement, the finality of his atonement, the success of his atonement. I want to sum this up with this. To know who he is to be secured by the hope of what he's done. This is why the writer of Hebrews says that this salvation is the anchor to our soul. To know who he is, climactic word, creating word, co-eternal word, to know what he's done, purified sins, again, recognizing the substance, the finality, and the success of his atonement. Root yourself in that. You know, Paul would say in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." Now listen to this now. "Be ye transformed not by the stirring up of your emotions." Did you hear that? "Be ye transformed not by the stirring up of your emotions, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your," what is it, church? "Mind." This is what God is preaching to us this morning through this sermon in Hebrews. He's seeking to renew our minds, enlightening us to this great salvation, who he is, what he's done. But not only has he made purifications for sin, but he has sat down. Right? He has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. By the way, this is our let's just say this is our liturgical calendar ascension sermon for the year. Hey, and we don't need to lose that. We need to be mindful of that. You know, a lot of times if we're not careful, we can be mindful of the fact that Jesus Christ, yes, he died on the cross, but he also was resurrected from the grave. And sometimes we think that in the resurrection, we've got it. We've covered all the bases, the full spectrum, but there's more. He not only died on the cross, he not only resurrected from the grave, but he also ascended and is seated at the right hand of him who is on high in all majesty and all glory. So let's think about this sitting down. Here, a transition from the Aaronic priesthood to a better priesthood. Now, why would I say that? Here's a transition from the Aaronic priesthood to a better priesthood. Again, we've seen the word of Levitical language. We've been mindful that the writer of Hebrews knows that he's got an audience that is very clear in regard to the Day of Atonement. They're very clear in regard to all the ceremonial law and the ceremonial festivals and all the sacrifices that Leviticus opens with. He understands that his readers know these things. And so while we're trying to be mindful of their context, we need to be mindful that they are seeing a shift. Number one, here's what they see. That is, they see a priest who is now sitting down. They've never seen a priest sit down. You think of all the furniture in the tabernacle and then the temple. You think of what, again, furnished the holy place. There was a table of incense. There was, the menorah. There was the table of showbread. You think about going inside the holiest of holies. There's this Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the gold angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But in all the furnishing of the tabernacle, there's not a single chair. There's not a place to sit. Why? Because it speaks to the fact that the priest, every day and every year and every festival, every moment and every evening and every morning, what were they doing? But they were busy making atonement. They were busy making atonement. They were busy making atonement. But this priest, he sat down. And he sat down in a better tabernacle. He sat down not in just the type that was planted in the desert. He sat down in the very presence of the Father himself. There is that Trinitarian language that this Son, who is co-eternal, this Son, who is the same nature, the exact representation, the radiance of his glory, is now seated beside someone. And who is he seated beside but none other than his Father? There is a transition. There is here in Hebrews a pointing to a different priesthood, which gives way to a better covenant. Again, he's resting. They've never seen a priest rest. They've never known of furniture in the very presence of God being where a priest would sit down. But not only is he resting, but this is not only a priest finished, but this is a priest that not only is a priest, but a priest that is also a king. This is a doing away in this, what I call the thesis statement to the sermon. This is what he's going to further unpack in the next 12 chapters, and that is that this priest who has finished his work, who is set down, is of a different kind and cloth, if you will. He's not of the Levitical priesthood. He's not of the Aaronic priesthood. He even brings up this obscure figure later on in Hebrews of a priest king named Melchizedek. He's going to bring that up. He's going to unpack that more. See, he sits down. This work is finished. He's a resting priest, but he's also a ruling priest, an ascended king. Here's the allusion to Psalm 110 in verse 1. Oh, shoot, let's turn there. By the way, depending on who's counting, 32 to 38 references from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. The primary reference by way of book is from the Psalms. The writer of Hebrews is appealing to the Psalms. And here is an allusion, as we've read it in verse 3, to Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This allusion is repeated by Jesus in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 69. Before the Sanhedrin, Jesus will say, "Let me ask you a question. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said to him, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "As a matter of fact, I am. Yes, I am. Yes, he is." Ephesians 4 and 10. Hear the word of the Lord in regard to the majesty of the Lord Jesus ascended, having been seated at the right hand of him who is on high. In Ephesians 4:10, God's word says, "And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things." Hear the word of the Lord in Philippians chapter 2 in verse 9. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." He is. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And let me just go ahead and do a spoiler for you. The word Melchizedek comes from those two words, Melech Zedek. Melech means king. Zedek means righteousness. He is the king of righteousness. And he's also the priest of the eternal city of Shalom. Jerusalem. Sorry. Peace. In what ways is he ruling? Now, he's already paid in full the work of redemption. He's already made purification of sins. He's already forensically cleared us from guilt by having taken our guilt and the wrath of our sin upon himself. But now, as the ruling and ascended priest and king, he is ruling over his creation in wise providence. Remember, he's sustaining all things by the power of his spoken word, is he not? Remember that word, ramata? Literally speaking. He is ruling over his enemies in righteous justice. The Bible says, again, quoting that passage in Psalm 110 and verse 1, he is making his enemies his footstool. Remember what Philippians 2:9 says? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's ruling over his creation in wise providence. He's ruling over his enemies in righteous justice. And he is ruling over his people in intercessory mercy. How does he do that? He sustains us by his word. Matter of fact, that's the theme in Hebrews, right? Hebrews chapter 4. The word is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to divide the deepest divisions of man's soul and spirit asunder. Do not turn back from the word spoken. This, again, God spoke to us in diverse ways through the prophets to the fathers, but in these last days has spoken to us. He is the word. How does he sustain us? How does he rule over us in intercessory mercy? He sustains us by his word, a major theme in Hebrews. His word, he sustains us as we pray his word, as we sing his word, as we preach his word. And as we experience the spiritual presence of the word of Christ at the table. His rule over us in intercessory mercy is the word preached, the word prayed, the word sung, the word confessed, the word read, and the word eaten together. That's how he rules over us in intercessory mercy. This great salvation is rooted in the very person and being of Christ, in the very redemptive work he's done ultimately for his glory, but on our behalf. And like John says in John 1:14, and this morning from this word, we have beheld his glory.